Welcome to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with your host, Hank Hanegraaff. The Bible Answer Man is the radio ministry of the Christian Research Institute, designed to equip believers to defend their faith and become true disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, because life and truth matter. Our phone number is 888-7000-CRI. You can find us on the internet at equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, to begin today's broadcast, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Well, a lot of you hanging on. We'll go right to the phone calls. First up is Marcellus, listening in Indianapolis, Indiana. Hi, Marcellus.
How are you, sir?
I'm doing well. Thank you.
Excellent. Hey, look, love your show. Been a listener since 93, and you helped me so much, and I really appreciate your ministry. I'm teaching a Bible study on war and conflict from a Christian perspective. And I always try to anticipate questions because some of my lesson will go back to past wars that we've had and so forth. And I'm familiar with the just war and thoughts and all that. And I'm going over pacifism and so forth. But conscientious objectors, especially back during the time when we had the draft, people that said for whatever reason they conscientiously objected to being drafted and going into fight for their country, what is a biblical view of that? Is that disobedience where Romans 13 is concerned, or is that something that a Christian can indeed do?
Well, I think that if you truly hold that this is the law of God and that God's law trumps all human law, then I think that being a conscientious objector is the only thing that you can be. There are many people that held that position during church history. You think of Tertullian. He said that Christ, in disarming Peter, ungirt every soldier. And many people point to Matthew 5 that we are not to resist evil. We are to love our enemies. And so you had whole movements. I think of what happened in the place of my birth, the Netherlands, where Menno Simons espoused this non-resistance stance for the called out people of God, and oftentimes pointed out that regenerated people are children of peace who have taken their swords and beaten the swords into plowshares and taken the spears and made them pruning hooks. So instead of using them for war, they used them for agriculture, and they no longer knew anything about war. They have opted for tyranny rather than choosing the lesser of two evils. So this is the pacifist perspective, and if they truly believe that this is rooted and grounded in Scripture, then I think that they're morally bound to be conscientious objectors. Now, having said all of that, I would disagree with them. I think that true love resists an evil aggressor, and I think there's a mandate for that, and I think biblical precedent. For example, before Israel became a theocracy, so this isn't just a theocratic kingdom where God uses Israel as the axe of his judgment against the Canaanites, but before they become a theocracy, Abraham makes war against the Valley of the Kings because their oppression of Lot was evil. And thus the war was blessed by God because it was in the defense of the innocent. And you have many other examples in the Bible, like Paul's life. Remember when it was threatened? He accepted the protection of a Roman army in Acts chapter 23, and therefore he considered it his right to be protected by the military against the unjust attempts of terrorists upon his life. So my argument would be that just as the Bible allows for a rule within countries, which is to say that there are magistrates, there are civil servants who maintain peace within a country. You have police officers. Now, they have to do what they're doing justly, but nonetheless, they maintain order within a society. And if that is true, I think you can also argue that there is, as you alluded to in the prologue to your question, such a thing as just war that maintains peace among nations and resists the violence of an aggressor like Nazi Germany, classic example that I don't think anybody would argue with, in terms of at least being an evil aggressor.
Okay. Well, man, that really helps me a lot. I really appreciate that, Hank. Thank you so much.
Well, a lot's been written on that, and you can probably do better than my off-the-cuff comments, but hopefully that is helpful. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Betty in Livingston, Tennessee. Hi, Betty.
Hi. I'd like to have the uncarnal sin explained. Can you commit that while you're still living?
Well, not really, because what the unpardonable sin is a continuous, ongoing, willful rejection of the love and grace that could be yours. So as long as you are in the flesh, you can fall upon the grace and mercy of God. You can respond to the wooing of the Holy Spirit and receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord and then become a participant in the kingdom. So as long as there's breath, there's an opportunity to receive Christ. The unpardonable sin is a willful, conscious, ongoing, and I would say final rejection of the love and grace that could be yours.
Could a person commit that while they're asleep by talking in their sleep?
No, absolutely not. I mean, this is not about God catching us on technicalities. What it is about a person who does not want Jesus Christ. You think of Christopher Hitchens, a classic example of a philosophical naturalist who said that even if someone tells you on my deathbed that I converted to Christianity, don't believe them. I want nothing to do with God. I want nothing to do with Christianity. I want nothing to do with Christ. So he committed the unpardonable sin, which is a willful, conscious, ongoing, and final rejection of the love, grace, and mercy that could have been his, and that's the unpardonable sin. Now, in a historical sense, there's an unpardonable sin. In the Pharisees who saw that Jesus was the only one who could walk through the doorway of the Old Testament prophets, and yet with premeditation on an ongoing, willful basis rejected Jesus and said that the work that Jesus did was by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Mark in Louisville, Kentucky, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Mark.
Hi, Hank. Thanks so much for your ministry. Looking at the book of Romans, chapter 11, beginning primarily with verse 25 down through verse 32, can you walk me through a proper biblical interpretation of that section of Scripture?
Yeah, I think if you look at the hardening of the Jews, you see that Jesus came to the Jews first. Those Jews who rejected Jesus were hardened, which became the occasion for the gospel to go out to the Gentiles. And then in turn, the Gentiles receiving the gospel promoted the Jews to jealousy so that they too would desire the goodness and the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And so all Israel will be saved. The idea of all Israel being saved is the full complement of God's people. The mystery of the gospel, and this is mentioned as well, the mystery of the gospel is the two are one, because God has bound, as Romans 11:32 says, has bound all men over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all, Jew and Gentile alike. So all who turn to Christ will be saved. Why are people broken off, whether Jew or Gentile? They're broken off because of unbelief. Why are people grafted in? Well, they're grafted in because of belief. And this is precisely what Paul points out earlier on in Romans chapter 11, I think verse 20. They were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. But don't be arrogant, be afraid, for if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. In other words, you have to believe. So the gospel is something available to all people. We all have the light of Christ. We all have the light of conscience, as Paul points out in Romans 1 and 2. And if we respond to that, we can have the light of Christ.
So in verse 28, when it says, you know, as far as the gospel, they, and I'm taking the they to mean that portion of Israel that has rejected Christ are enemies on your account. But as far as election, they're loved. Is that because it was their rejection that led to the gospel being spread to the Gentiles?
Well, yes. And when you talk about Israel, remember, you're not talking about Israel simply as an ethnic people. You're talking about people who are bound together around types and shadows pointing forward to Jesus Christ, some of whom believed and some of whom did not believe. So in the Old Testament, you have people within the community of faith, let's say within the community of types and shadows pointing forward to Jesus Christ, that really did not believe. You had the expression of that in spades with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. They knew the types and shadows. They knew only Jesus Christ could emerge through those types and shadows, and yet with premeditation and forethought, they said that Christ did what he did through the power of Beelzebub, the prince of demons. So these are people who have all the types and shadows. They know the prophecies, they know the promises, and yet they love their own position and power more than they love the one who came as the fulfillment of temple, priest, and sacrifice. Back in just a few moments with more answers to your questions.
The role of Christians in politics is hotly contested. Many non-believers insist that people of faith set aside their beliefs before getting involved in politics. However, if Christians believe that Christianity is true, then any politics that does not take Christian truths into consideration will never be complete. As we approach one of the most important elections in our nation's history, Francis Beckwith's book, Politics for Christians, Statecraft as Soulcraft, is a must-read for all American Christians. To receive your copy of Politics for Christians, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us at equip.org. Stay with us. Hank Hanegraaff will be back with more right after this. The number of wolves surrounding the Christian flock is growing, and they relish nothing more than docile sheep utterly incapable of defending themselves. From militant secularists at home to militant Islamists abroad, the assaults on biblical Christianity are growing dangerously. But Christian Research Institute support team members aren't in favor of feeding these wolves. Instead, each day they're making possible an array of outreaches that defang these wolf packs with solid arguments and evidence that have stood the test of time. What's more, support team members are equipping themselves with CRI's Equipping Essentials, a hand-picked collection of the best apologetics tools around. Your selection of resources, along with a complimentary subscription to the Christian Research Journal, are just our way of saying thanks. To learn more about the benefits of membership, simply visit equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org.
For decades, Hank Hanegraaff has shared the truth of the historic Christian faith by answering questions over the radio, defending the faith through the written word, and preaching from pulpits around the globe. Today, he is ready to share his life in Christ, as detailed in his most profoundly personal piece of penmanship to date, Truth Matters, Life Matters More. Hank feels closer to Christ than ever before and wants you to learn from his experiences as recounted in Truth Matters, Life Matters More, so that you can join him on life's greatest journey, the journey toward union with God in Christ. To receive your copy of Truth Matters, Life Matters More, The Unexpected Beauty of an Authentic Christian Life, call 888-7000-CRI. And make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us at equip.org. According to Politics for Christians by Francis Beckwith, a candidate who embraces Christian ideals, even if he or she is not a Christian, is a candidate that a Christian can support with a clear conscience. Christians in America have the historically unique power to enact laws that advance the common good and must take this special obligation seriously by using good judgment while voting and supporting legislation and political candidates. This is not to say that Christians will always agree on what policies and candidates represent the best option to advance the common good, but there is no doubt that Christians have a biblical mandate to advance it. To receive your copy of Politics for Christians, Statecraft as Soulcraft, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us at equip.org.
Now back to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. A quick reminder for those who join the monthly CRI support team, be pleased to send you a personalized copy of any one of my books for you, a family member, or a friend. Check it out on the web, equip.org/donate. We'll go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Matthew, listening in Charlotte, North Carolina. Hi, Matthew.
Hi, so how are you doing?
Doing well, thank you.
I just had a quick question to ask you. I was going through different translations of the Bible, and I was trying to find the one that was, I guess you could say, the most accurate. I came across one called Young's Literal Translation of the Bible, and I just wanted to know what you thought about that translation in particular, or if there's any other kind of version of the Bible I'd be best off to read more in depth to.
Yeah, I sure wouldn't take that as the standard. It's based on the Textus Receptus and Majority Text. It's extremely literal as a translation. By the way, I should back up and say, the textual evidence is so overwhelming that to simply take one branch of textual evidence today would be very misguided. Because the science of textual criticism is to compare manuscripts. All the manuscripts extant have errors, but they don't have the same errors. And therefore, by comparing manuscript with manuscript, you can get back to the autographa or the original writing. Now, when I say they all have errors, I'm not talking about substantial errors. There's nothing that in any way undermines an essential of the Christian faith, but there are errors in spelling, there are misconjunctions, whatever. It's like if I took a page out of my book and asked 10 people to copy it, they'd all make errors. Some might forget a comma, some would misspell a word, whatever. But they wouldn't make the same errors, and I could get back to the original, even if I lost the original, because I could compare copy with copy. And that's what we have. We have a treasure trove of manuscripts by which we can get a very good sense of the autograph, the original writing, the infallible repository for redemptive revelation. So, first of all, it doesn't account for all the manuscripts that are extant. The other problem is what I was just starting to talk about, and that is this extremely literal translation. It is a noble effort to preserve the tense and word usage of the original Greek and Hebrew. But the problem is, if you know other languages, and maybe you do, it's very, very difficult to go word for word from one language into a receptor language. It requires some translation work that sometimes involves a range of words to get out the true meaning. So my view is that there are better tools today based on better manuscripts and better knowledge of the original languages. By the way, the kind of manuscript that was being used in 1898, around the turn of the century, these manuscripts weren't even complete. Well, I guess they were pretty much complete, but the fact of the matter is, it's sort of like the problems we're faced with KJV when it's being translated. We just have newer and better translations available to us today. So it doesn't read naturally, and I wouldn't recommend that kind of an extremely literal translation would be my bottom line.
Which version would you recommend then, if you don't mind me asking?
Well, there are lots of versions that are fantastic. The New King James Version is fantastic. The NIV is great. The NASB is a great translation. There are many terrific translations around today.
Okay, well, thank you very much, Mr. Hanegraaff. I really appreciate that.
You got it. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Sabrina, Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. Hi.
Hello.
Hi.
I'd like to have the Book of Leviticus, 19th chapter, 28th verse, where it says that ye shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor print any marks upon you. I am the Lord. Are they speaking of what is happening today with mostly the young people, the tattoos and the rings in their nose and everything?
Not necessarily, because, you know, here's the thing. You know, you're so wise to read the verse because it's for the dead, and you appended that phrase because it's part of the passage. And the whole idea here in the passage is that God is forbidding the Israelites from wearing tattoos because they're to be separate from the practices of the pagan cultures around them. So the reason behind forbidding tattoos was not because they're intrinsically wrong, but because they were associated with paganism. So I would say today, if someone does have a tattoo, they need to examine their motive for getting a tattoo in the first place. If it is to honor God, to propagate the gospel, then I wouldn't see anything intrinsically wrong with it. However, if it is merely an association with a culture that's increasingly pagan, then we'd be doing the same thing that the Israelites were doing if they pierced themselves or had tattoos. They were associating with paganism rather than being distinct and set apart.
I see. And that, what is that for the dead? They say don't do it for the dead?
Yeah, and the point being, if you look at Deuteronomy chapter 18, there are all kinds of provisions there which point to practices. Those practices are practices that are associated with paganism as opposed to a belief in Yahweh, the God of Israel, ultimately expressed in Jesus Christ. So, for example, you couldn't go to a medium, even though a medium is exercising sleight of hand and sleight of mind. You couldn't go to a spiritist. You wanted to be separate from practices like divination and astrology and sorcery and the like. Why? Because all of them point you away from the living God. So you don't want to engage in practices that point you away from the living God, but rather practices that demonstrate your faith and trust in the living God. Now, how do these practices point us away from the living God? It's an interesting question in and of itself, because, look, if I go to a sorcerer, I'm saying, you know what, I'm going to bypass God and try to get information in another way about what's going to happen in the future. Well, that's a very dangerous thing to do, because God hides the future from us because he's gracious to us. If you and I knew everything that would come up in the future, we wouldn't want to face the future. So what God does, instead of blazing a floodlight down the trail of our life, he gives us enough light to step into some more light. And he gives us the grace we need to deal with the issues that we face each day. So God's grace is sufficient.
Okay, so the day would not be, because I had a problem with the young people in my church, and I try to tell them they're all tattooed up, but I tell them, but God still loves you, and I don't want to tell them anything wrong. And then my granddaughter, she came to visit me this summer, and she had a ring in her nose, and she really said she really loved the Lord. And I asked her, why did she do that? And she said, I would still love the Lord, Grandma. And I was just wondering, would I be wrong in telling them that? I want to know.
Well, I think you have a right to be concerned, because I think there's a sense in which even young Christians who take the sacred name of Christ upon their lips are maybe more akin to baptized secular humanists, which is to say that their whole worldview is more skewed towards the culture than it is towards Christ. So I think there's a reason to be concerned. But on the other hand, I think that there's a reason to rejoice if your granddaughter is sincerely telling you that she loves Jesus Christ, she wants to follow the principles of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Well, that's great, great place to rejoice. And, you know, again, if you have the great relationship that I'm sure you do with your granddaughter, you can ask her, why the nose ring? What would cause you to have a nose ring? What do you associate that with? What gave you the idea to do that? And maybe through the discussion, you can end up helping her understand more fully a Christian worldview and how we are set apart. But again, there are Christians who are deeply committed to Christ with nose rings, and there's a reason they're doing it. It's not to violate the principles of the kingdom. It's maybe a way for them to identify with the culture so that they can reach the culture. I don't know. But each person has to be one who examines their motives and examines their conscience, because ultimately everything we do has a consequence, not only for time, but in the resurrection of the dead for all eternity. Thanks for tuning in. Look forward to seeing you next time with more of the show.
Thank you for listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. The alarming images of rioting, looting, and rampant destruction from Portland, Seattle, Chicago, and Minneapolis on our TV screens are recurring reminders of the truth that vices advance in the public sphere only as virtues retreat. They also remind us that human flourishing is not possible when chaos reigns, and why those who fail to vote the virtues of our faith should brace themselves for the disastrous alternatives. Politics for Christians by Francis Beckwith will equip you to exercise your Christian influence by voting the virtues of your faith. To receive your copy of Politics for Christians, Statecraft as Soulcraft, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit us at equip.org. That's equip.org. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, 28271. The preceding program was pre-recorded. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by listeners like you. We're on the air because truth matters and life matters more. Bertrand Russell famously said, "Most people would rather die than think, and many of them do." Not so with CRI support team members. Support team members are not only serious thinkers, but their membership in CRI's support team helps to equip hundreds of thousands of fellow believers around the globe each and every month. Are you not a member? Then you're missing out. Not only do support team members form the backbone of Christian Research Institute's outreaches, but they enjoy their selection of resources from our Equipping Essentials library and receive a complimentary subscription to CRI's award-winning Christian Research Journal, just two of the benefits of membership. To discover how you can make a difference 24/7 in equipping believers at home and abroad to stand for life and truth, check out the benefits of membership at equip.org.